Good morning again, church. Please take your copy of God's Word and return to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 together this morning. And as you make your way there, allow me to pray for us. And then we'll begin. Oh, Father, we do pray that as we come to your Word this morning, that you would help us to hear you. Father, that you would help us to consider the calling that you give us. But Lord, not just that we might consider the calling, but that we might consider the calling done in the power of the Holy Spirit as opposed to the power of the flesh. Father, we pray that you would uniquely speak to each of us where we are. And Father, that your word would be received as it is the very word of God. We pray it in Christ's matchless name. Amen. One great theologian who suffered much for the Christian faith wrote the following. He said, in the Gospels, the very first step a man must take is an act which radically affects his whole existence. And I would add to that, that step is always away from himself and to Christ. That each of us, if we call ourselves by the name of Christ, have indeed done that. We have taken a step that has radically affected our whole existence. A step away from ourselves and away, a step to Christ. Beloved, as we consider John 21, as I took notes this week, I wrote in the margin, what a passage for comfortable middle-class Christians that we have here today. We see men who are toiling, who are working hard, putting in extra hours, who get nothing for their effort. Men who apply their effort, apply their strength, and end up with nothing. What a passage for comfortable middle-class Christians that your efforts in your own strength will do you no good. If there's anything that we are atheists about, it is this. In fact, we see in the text, it's not only a possibility for every one of us, but it's a reality in our lives. Even when we are attempting to serve Christ and live in obedience to his commands, to rely upon ourselves and our own effort and our own strength. Jesus told Nicodemus, back in John 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We are born this way, and as such, having begun our lives this way, we can continue to walk in our fallen nature. That is as natural to you and I as breathing. We continue to walk in our fallen nature almost without being aware of it. That's why we have to be told, as Christians, mind you, by Paul, in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. None of us is unique in this way. In fact, to live in the power of the flesh is so automatic that we do it without realizing that we've crossed a barrier, that we've drifted from the influence of the Spirit of God and find ourselves driven by passions that are not of the Lord. Living in the flesh is as simple as trusting in yourself, your own abilities, your own understanding, and living solely from the basis of your earthly experience, what you see, hear, touch, etc. It's so easy. It's so easy that you can even do what I'm doing right now in the power of the flesh. You can preach in the power of the flesh. You can teach in the power of the flesh. You can even keep nursery in the power of the flesh. And you can do it without even realizing that that's what you're doing. You might wonder about yourself. How often do I live in the power of the flesh and not in the power of the Holy Spirit? You might wonder that about yourself. Ask yourself the following questions. Do you ever try to keep God's law? Now, keeping God's law is a good thing. We ought to try to do it, but not for justification. But do you ever try to keep God's law so that God might be pleased with you? And think that you have done something that ought to be blessed by God? Do you set your mind on earthly things? Yes, you do. We can go on. Number three, do you think about how to gratify the lusts of your flesh? How much of your time is taken up by thinking about how to gratify the lusts of the flesh? Do you pursue spiritual goals mainly through self-denial? Do you make sacrifices to impress God? Do you try to make deals with God? Do you take pride in your independence? Do you worry about your life? Do you try to cultivate self-belief? I can do this. I can do it. Do you ever see yourself as a victim? All of those come from the flesh. And the answer for all of us is yes. We can see that in ourselves, can't we? The truth about all of us is that we are the disciples in the boat, beloved, in John 21. We are the disciples in the boat. We are the ones that put forth so much effort and try so hard. Trusting in our own abilities, our own understanding, living on the basis of our earthly experience. You say, Pastor, where do we see this in the text? Let's look here. Look at verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. The flesh is the I in verse 3. And the we in verse 3. Now, this is not to say that these disciples are sinning by merely going fishing. I would caution you not to take that position. Jesus had told them to go to Galilee and wait for the Holy Spirit. They are still in Galilee. We don't have to reason that when Jesus told them to go to Galilee and wait for the Holy Spirit, that what he meant was to go and stay in a room together, pray the whole time, only stop for sleeping and eating, and then I'll show up. There's no reason why we would have to take Jesus' words that way. So I would submit to you, contrary to the way that some see this passage, that the disciples aren't sinning by going fishing. That's not the problem in the text. There's no reason, again, to think that he meant for them to simply wait in a room in constant prayer. Fishing is not outside of his divine command. Can I get a witness, gentlemen? It's not outside of his divine command. However, what I would say to you is that what is clear is that there is a great difference. When Christ is present in our midst, when we are acting in obedience to his command, and when what we are doing has his direct blessing. Some things we can just do. And some things we can do in direct obedience to his command and receive a direct blessing by the Lord for doing those things. We also need to be aware that this is still early days. They've yet to come to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I would submit that there's little for them to do than to go back to what they know. And that one of the great lessons here is that Christ shows up in the normal activity of our lives. Beloved, it's in the day-to-day that these men need to know Jesus' power. Do you understand that? It's in the day-to-day that they need to know that he is living and active and powerful. Just like it's day to day for you, the same is true for you and I. For many of us, there may not ever be a day where we are called to be like Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms and proclaim, "Here I stand, I can do no other," to the worldly authorities. There probably is never going to be a day like that for you. There probably won't be a day like John and Peter's before the Sanhedrin. Maybe, probably not. However, there will be 1,000 opportunities and choices that we face day to day and week to week in our lives where we decide whether or not we will walk according to the Spirit of God or fall back on the flesh. Do you understand that? There will be 1,000 opportunities day to day, week to week, where you will make a decision whether to walk forward in the flesh or rely upon the Spirit of God. And so it's in the day to day that Christ shows up. And what's unique here is that Jesus isn't walking through doors. Jesus isn't asking them to touch his resurrected body. This is really quite normal, isn't it? The fishermen are fishing. And Jesus is on shore in his resurrected body preparing a meal. Well, beloved, we look at these men who are in their daily lives relying on the flesh, and we learn a few things. First of all, what we ought to learn is that strength is not in skill, numbers, or personal effort. Consider the scene for us in verse 7. Consider the scene for us in verses 1 through 14. Seven men have decided to go fishing together. Not only seven men, but men who had previously made their living through fishing. And not only men who had made their living by fishing, but fishing on this very body of water. If you are fishermen, you know the importance of that, knowing the body of water. Seven of them. There they are. Again and again, seven men throw out their nets. Not one, but seven. Therefore, there's one word to describe seven men on a boat fishing a body of water that they know, who catch nothing, and that word is frustrating. Frustrating. You may not be aware of how this works, but if you've ever done any fishing, you know how this works. Where are they? What am I doing wrong? What can I change to make it work? These are the things that you think about as a fisherman. But as a fisherman who goes fishing with others, that adds a whole different element. If you've been fishing with others, you think, where are they? What are they doing wrong? And what can I tell them to do to make it work? As they say, a fisherman is a jerk on one end of the line, waiting for a jerk on the other end of the line. We can safely assume that at some point there is a great deal of frustration. But they go again and again. And having stayed there all night, they have found no benefit in numbers. No benefit in skill. Their hands are absolutely empty. Turn somewhere with me, if you would. Turn to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And we see the spiritual folly of strength in numbers, when we rely upon our skill, when we rely upon our numbers as men and women of God. David, of course, was a man after God's own heart. He was a great ruler of Israel. But David, like us, began to wonder about his strength in numbers. And so we see in 1 Chronicles 21, beginning in verse 1, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to do what? Number Israel. So David said to Joab and the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. Why would he want to know it? So he could take comfort in the might of numbers. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Job. Therefore, Joab departed and went through all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum and the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. What might! But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel. No strength in numbers. Not to look there. The lesson is plain for us, church. The strength of God's people to do God's work will never be, listen, will never be in skill or numbers. The strength for God's people to do God's work will never be in strength or numbers. God said to Israel, I chose you the least of all people. I chose you the least of all peoples. Why? To show his might and his glory. In fact, beloved, one could argue that he could do it without us much easier than he does it with us. Yet he desires to show his might and his glory. A few chapters earlier in 1 Chronicles, the Lord tells us that our task is, quote, declaring his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Not declaring David's glory among the nations, not declaring Israel's marvelous works among the people, but his glory, his works. And it's all done without our personal strength, without our skills and numbers, because if it would, it would be to our dim glory that people would look. And beloved, I love you and I know you love me, but we're not necessarily all that impressive. People don't step back, wow, to us. But they do to God when God is glorified. Lloyd-Jones wrote of this problem in the church in his work Authority, where he wrote this, quote, we seem to think that our influence will depend upon technique in the program we can put forward. And it will be the numbers, the largeness, the bigness that will prove effective. We seem to have forgotten that God has done most of his deeds throughout history through remnants. Unquote. To put this into context, what if revival were to come here? Instead of the church with the light show and smoke machine and endless programs for all ages and cool pastors. Please understand that I pray that that revival would come to those churches. But what if it came here instead? The questions would come, wouldn't they? Don't you sing old hymns? Don't you preach for 45 minutes in a suit and a tie? You mean you teach this Bible verse by verse, passage by passage? You do those things? But you have nothing. You have nothing to allure people. You have nothing to which we would reply. You are right. We have only Christ and him crucified. That's all we have. That's all we have. And that's enough. That's enough. So their strength doesn't come through their flesh, but satisfaction is not to be found in their flesh either. And so what, after all, of their physical toil are they left with? Nothing. Look to verse 5. What a question. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" Church, does Jesus know the answer to that question? Yes. "Children, have you any food?" To which they reply, "No." If you write in your Bible, circle that. Put exclamation points by it. No. That's what happens through the energy and power of the flesh. Nothing. No, we have nothing. Our effort has produced nothing. Beloved, I wonder in your own life if after taking things up in your own hands and giving so much personal effort, Christ has, through the Holy Spirit, asked you a similar question. Now, the question isn't, do you have any fish? But I wonder if the Holy Spirit has ever put the question a bit differently to you. Maybe like this. Have you been taking, or rather he says to you, "I see you have been taking your marriage in your own hands." And he asks you, "Have you any success?" To which you reply, "No." Maybe he asks you a different question. Maybe he says to you, "I see you have been dealing with your past by yourself." And he asks you, "Have you any success?" To which you reply, "No." Maybe it's like this. "I see you've been trying to make a good future for yourself and your own." And he asks, "Have you any success?" And you say, "No." "I see you are trying to defeat sin on your own." He asks, "Have you any success?" And you say, "No." You caught on? What's the question? What's the question for you? Where are you toiling in the flesh without any fruit? Over and over and over and over again. I don't know what the question is for you. I know my question. Have you any fruit? Remember, beloved, that Christ never asks questions because he doesn't know the answer. Whatever it is, whatever skills, experience, energy, on and on, without him, the answer will always and finally be no. He's already told us in John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Seldom do we take time to stop and consider how often we look for satisfaction through the energy of the flesh and we find disappointment instead. James Boyce wrote that the point is clearly that our attempts to bring forth spiritual fruit are worthless unless Jesus himself directs and blesses them. They're worthless. But they don't end with empty nets. You hear me? They don't end with empty nets. Things take a drastic change when Christ comes to direct and bless our effort. When we step away from ourselves and to Christ, we see a completely different picture. We look at verse 6, and Jesus says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." There's a shift here. There's a shift in that they've recognized that through their own power there's no fruit, or rather there's no fish. And Jesus says, well, then do this. Do this according to my command, Jesus is saying. Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Now, beloved, lest we forget, this is the second time that Christ has commanded this miracle in the Gospels. And he has already shown the disciples in his power in providing the catch. He has already done this miracle once. And so the disciples do again what they have surely done hundreds of times throughout the night. They throw out their net. However, this time they do it in obedience to the word of Christ, and it makes all the difference. Do you hear me? They do it in obedience to the word of Christ, and that makes all the difference. What joy there is when we grasp this. Consider the things that you do over and over again and fail at. Over and over again, you fail. The truth is, you fail as a parent. Over and over again, you fail as a spouse. Over and over again, you fail as a child. Over and over again, you fail as a Christian. But dear one, the Lord doesn't command you to stop. He doesn't command you to stop. Instead, he provides his power, strength, and wisdom through his word, and he consecrates your effort. Do it again, but do it according to my command, he says. And that makes all the difference. Christ consecrates our efforts, beloved. Christ compels our response in verses 7 and 11. We see in verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord, John says. See two things. First, John, having seen the catch, immediately proclaims, it is the Lord. Notice that in the text. We don't see that John identifies Jesus merely by looking at the person of Christ. We see that John identifies Jesus immediately after they began to catch, or immediately as they bring in the catch. The disciple that Jesus loves says to Peter, it is the Lord. And now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. What a strange thing to do for Peter. Why does Peter do this? Commentators have various explanations for this. My explanation as to why Peter has done this is that Peter, who betrayed Christ, is overjoyed that Christ would continue to work in Peter's life. That Peter wants to be obedient to Jesus. That Peter wants to be in the good graces of the Christ. Again, beloved, if you've walked with God at all, you know Peter's joy here. You know the joy when God abundantly blesses you, when you are keenly aware that there's no earthly reason why he should. Do you know that? Has God ever done that? Blesses you, and you are keenly aware that he has absolutely no reason why he should do that. In the joy that comes from that, and the humility that comes from that, that's what I think we see in Peter here. And so, beloved, the point here is that Jesus working in our lives compels a response. It invigorates whatever we lay our hands to so that we have energy and zeal and purpose for the work. But he also confirms our victory. In verses 9 through 11, we read about the catch. In verse 9, then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid upon it and bread. And then Jesus said, bring some of the fish which you have caught. And in verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not broken. The catch is so enormous that the disciples have to drag it to shore. And Peter must join in dragging the net to shore. 153 fish are included in the catch. However, look to verse 9. What do we find in verse 9? Jesus is prepared for it. He's already prepared for it. Their success doesn't catch Jesus by surprise. He's prepared them to do this work. He's blessed the work. It doesn't catch him off guard, but he has made ready for their success, even to the point of preparing for their enjoyment of it. Think, beloved, that in looking to Christ, all things lead to joy. And he goes before us. The Old Testament declares it in Psalm 84. Blessed and greatly favored is the man whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways of Zion. Passing through the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Each of them appears before God in Zion. What strength does strength look like? Well, for Peter and John and the disciples on the boat, it looks like catching 153 large fish and dragging them to shore with Jesus waiting to prepare it. The New Testament declares it, Romans 8:28, all things work together to the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Beloved, I won't waste much time in this, but last night we had dinner with some friends and once again had the opportunity to give testimony about our coming here to be your pastor and pastor's wife. When I tell that story, I'm always amazed at God's providential care. That there was some pain. There were some nights spent out in the sea throwing the net and coming up empty. Over and over and over again. But there was one time, in obedience to his command, where the Lord says, throw the net on that side. And up comes Grace Bible Presbyterian Church. How thankful we have been. But to know that when we got to shore, that the Lord was already preparing Grace Bible Presbyterian Church. It didn't catch him by surprise. It hasn't caught him by surprise. And every one of you can testify of how the Lord has worked in your life in similar ways. We worry so much about today that we want to take it up in our hands, in our flesh, and work it this way and that way, when all the time Jesus is already preparing the next stage. He's already prepared tomorrow for you. When we work in his power. And finally, and perhaps the best news is that Christ comforts our souls in verse 12 and 14. Dear ones, consider where this ends. Consider where it ends. In communion with Christ. Resting with Christ. Taking food from Jesus' hand. Listen. Taking food from Jesus' hand that Jesus caught. That Jesus prepared. That Jesus now serves. Do you see it? Do you see where their strength comes from? From where does their satisfaction come from? Christ alone. Beloved, this morning, you and I will dine with Christ. We will take in our hands food that Jesus has prepared. We will take it from his table. We will take food that he, through the Holy Spirit, serves to us. For we will be given a bread and cup with these words, take and eat. As you rest in him. So here's the admonition. The disciples did not come to this meal through their effort. Through their effort, the net was empty every time. But they came to this meal with Jesus 100% through Jesus' effort, through Jesus' power, through Jesus' strength. That's how we come to this table, beloved. Not through your power, not through your strength, but through His power, through His strength. He has prepared this for you. All through His might and all for His glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the Word. We thank You for the lessons, Lord, that You give us. And Father, we are struck, at least I'm struck, by the fact that You really mean the things that You tell us in the Word. That the flesh indeed profits absolutely nothing. Indeed, in Your decree, You have commanded that it profit nothing. And that only those things done in the power of Christ will bear fruit. And so, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to come to this table, help us once again to realize that it's only through the work of Christ on our behalf that we come. That it's 100% Jesus' work. Father, that we come only as sinners saved by grace, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do it with glad hearts. So help us rest in Him today as His people, as His children, trusting in Him alone. We pray it for His glory. Amen. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to rise to say the Apostles' Creed. Now, a few words about this. First of all, a creed is a statement of belief. And we, in just a moment, will proclaim what we believe about our God. But you may be here and you have never proclaimed this. You have never publicly professed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me suggest to you that this is a wonderful opportunity to do that, to publicly profess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might be saved. So if you're here and you've heard the gospel and you've considered it and you believe it and you have now come to embrace it, beloved, the Word says that you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that you would be saved. And so we invite you to do that this morning so the Lord might save you. However, we gather as the church. We gather as the confessing church, realizing that it is upon these truths that our lives are built, and it's upon these truths that we stand. Beloved, as we come to the table of the Lord, we proclaim these truths so that we might be reminded once again the glory of the Lord, of the power of the Lord, and of the strength of the Lord to save us and to make us His. However, we also realize that there are some here, and we're glad you're here, that do not believe. In a moment, I'm going to ask everyone to stand, and we would like you to stand with everyone else. But we do not want to add to your transgressions. We would have you not repeat the Apostles' Creed if you don't believe it. We don't want you to say something you don't believe. But we would have you to join and stand and instead listen to the testimony of the church as the church proclaims, "This we believe." So, brothers and sisters, would you rise and join with me in the saying of the Apostles' Creed? Let us read together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.